Israel has arrived at Mount Sinai, or at Horeb. It is the place where Moses first met God at that site of the burning bush. And Moses is eager on his return to this location to report back to God, as it were, on the success of the mission with which he had been sent forth. As soon as they are encamped there, we get the impression that he heads up onto the mountain to meet with God. Now we need to note that this begins a new section in the book of Exodus that really runs right the way through to the end of this book. It's a new section that introduces us to the covenant declaration that God makes with Israel. It really is a reiteration of the covenant that God has already made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He presents himself as the Lord, the covenant God, the promise keeper. And he comes to meet with the people of Israel at what is known as the mountain of God, and to declare his ways and his will for them. And there are three things that I want to draw out from these six verses. God speaks, and he says in the first place, "This is what I have done. This is what I have done." And he declares there in verse 3, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Three things that God has done for Israel. And these three things can be summed up in three words: redemption, preservation, and realization. Redemption, preservation, and realization. He has redeemed them. He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians." What did he do to the Egyptians? Well, he judged them on behalf of Israel. They had kept the people of God in slavery despite the command from God to release them so that they might serve him and worship him in the wilderness. Pharaoh had refused. And as a result of the refusal of Pharaoh, God poured out upon the Egyptians signs of his great power, demonstrating that he, the God of Israel, Yahweh, the covenant God of his people, was greater, was more powerful than the gods, or the supposed gods, of the Egyptians. And plague after plague after plague came upon the Egyptians to demonstrate the superiority of the God of Israel over all other gods. As a result of those 10 plagues, eventually Pharaoh ejects the people of Israel from the land of Egypt, only then to have a change of heart and to pursue them until they are cornered between the hills and the Red Sea, at which point God miraculously brings them through the waters of the Red Sea as they are separated to uncover dry ground on which the Israelites walk. And that very deliverance path becomes the path of judgment upon their enemies, as the waters cover the army of Egypt as they pursue the Israelites through the sea. And so deliverance comes to the Israelites, and judgment comes to the enemies of God. Here is redemption. God buys them out of Egypt. With a great and powerful arm, he releases them. And with the sacrifices of the lambs, he preserves them from the angel of judgment. "I have delivered you from the Egyptians. You saw what I did with your own eyes." And then he goes on in the second place to say, "And I bore you on eagle's wings." Now there's some debate as to what this picture, not what this picture means, but the authenticity of the picture that is presented to us there. In what way do the eagle's wings denote preservation? Well, it is told that on occasion there has been witness to the fact that when an eagle is teaching its young to fly, they will fly around them, and if they come into danger or they begin to become tired, the parent eagle will fly under the young one so that it falls onto their back and they bear them up and take them to safety. Well, there is some debate as to the truthfulness of that, and I am no expert to enter my voice into the argument. But the reality or otherwise, the picture is clear. We understand what is being conveyed by this image. The strength and the power of the eagle is presented as the preserving power of God upon the people of Israel. We've seen in our studies how God preserved them. He turned bitter waters into sweet waters. He turned the dew into manna. He brought quail in from the east. He gave them food. He gave them water, even out of a rock. And in these ways, God had preserved their lives and provided for them, even in the midst of that wilderness. God has preserved them. And then in the third place, God says, "And I have brought you to this mountain. I have brought you to myself." And here is the realization or the fulfillment of the promise that God had made to Moses at the burning bush. Do you recall Moses' questioning of God, Moses' excuses for not being the one whom God ought to send? And Moses asked God in verse 11 of chapter 3, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And we noted that that was the wrong question. And God answers the right question. He said, "I will be with you." It's not who you are, Moses. That matters not one bit, who you are. What matters is, who am I? "I will be with you. The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, I will be with you." And he goes on and he says, "And this will be the sign." Here's the sign that I have sent you. "When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Seems a strange sign. It doesn't come until after Moses has obeyed. It isn't a sign beforehand to encourage Moses' obedience. It is a sign that will prove God's faithfulness at the end of the day. And here, God proves his faithfulness. Here they are, at the mountain in which God had first spoken to Moses. Here is the realization of that sign, that promise, the fulfillment of God's word. As one commentator says, "Israel's arrival at God's mountain marks the achievement of God's plan to save a people for his glory." Their salvation has been achieved. Now, I'm not suggesting that that is all that God intended for them. We've got a lot of chapters left in this book, and indeed the story goes on in the books that follow. But nevertheless, God's purpose in redeeming Israel from slavery in Egypt has now been achieved. God's promise to Moses that the sign of him sending Moses and being with Moses would be the fulfillment of Moses' mission, that's been achieved. It's been fulfilled here. And God is saying to the people of Israel, "This is what I have done. I have redeemed you. I have preserved you. And I have brought to realization the promise that I made to Moses. This is what I have done. But in the second place, this paragraph speaks about what the Israelites must do. God describes, this is what I have done, and then he commands, this is what you must do. And he says in verse 5, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. It is essentially a command that he is making. If you want blessing, which is what he'll go on to speak of in the third place, then you must obey my voice and keep my covenant. There is a condition here. Now notice that the obedience and the keeping of the covenant wasn't a condition of their redemption from slavery. It was a response to their redemption from slavery. God has come. God has worked. God has redeemed. God has preserved. God has brought to realization the promise that he made to Moses. Now, as a result of that, they must obey his voice. They must keep his commandment. This is the only appropriate response to the work of God in salvation. Now, it has a direct bearing on us as Christians, because we understand that our salvation is completely the work of God and is not dependent upon our obedience. It's not dependent upon our keeping of any laws that God may have given in the past. Our salvation is based entirely on the free offer of God. Even the ability to lay hold of that offer and to grasp the gift of salvation with our hands, even that ability comes from God, the gift of faith that he gives to us by his Spirit. So our salvation is the work of God. He redeems us, he preserves us, and he brings to realization new life in us. And the correct response to that then is not to live however we like, as some would argue, but rather to live how God wants us to live. To live lives of obedience to him. To take seriously his law, which is a reflection of his character, and that to recognize that we have been saved to reflect his character in the world, not to carry on as we did before, as though it matters, not one bit, how we behave. Now, God's call upon the children of Israel was now they were to be distinct. Now they were to demonstrate themselves to be his people by obeying his law, by keeping his covenant. Now we know the story. Israel failed. They didn't do it. That's the story of their history. Instead of spending a few more weeks, perhaps months, making their way to the borders of Canaan, the promised land, and then entering with faith in God that he would overwhelm their enemies and give them the land, instead of keeping his covenant and obeying his voice, they resist it. They refuse. They doubt it. And they spend another 38 years wandering. Until at last the 40 years are fulfilled that God said they should be in the wilderness. All of that time because they failed. And then the ensuing history of Israel demonstrated their failure over and over and over again. During the period of the judges, during the period of the kings, over and over again, Israel, the nation, failed to obey God's voice and to keep his covenant. And as a result of that, they didn't receive the blessing. But we must always remember something that we have already observed in our earlier studies in this book. That there is another son. Another Israel to come. Israel was called out of Egypt by the command of God to Pharaoh, "Let my son go." And just as Israel is likened to a son of God, so the Son of God would come as the representative of Israel. And though Israel, the nation, failed to obey the voice of God and to keep the covenant of God, Israel, the Son, achieved all that was necessary. So that the writer of Hebrews describes him as being a better mediator of a better covenant. He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Jesus Christ fulfills all the requirements of God's law so that his people may receive all the blessings of fulfillment of God's covenants. This is what you must do, God says. And in our Saviour Jesus Christ, we have accomplished that which in ourselves we would have no ability to do. And even the Israelites in the Old Testament who had genuine faith in God understood that there was coming a Messiah, a Redeemer, an Anointed One, who, whatever their failings may be, would accomplish God's purposes. And the whole sacrificial system was intended to point them to the reality of their own failures and of God's provision. So that there were many in the Old Testament who had faith in the one who was to come. They had faith in Jesus, and they were saved through their faith in Jesus. They inherited the promised inheritance through their faith in Jesus, the Saviour, just as we do. Now, what then are these blessings? In the third place, God speaks of them. This is what you will be, he says. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Three things God says of them. They will be a treasured possession, they will be a kingdom of priests, they will be a holy nation. Now, this idea of a treasured possession, God says that among all the nations, they will be singled out as a treasured possession. All the nations belong to him, but they will be a special possession. The idea is taken from the idea of royal property. A king owned everything in his kingdom. It all belonged to him. But he had prized possessions that were particularly treasured and preserved. And that's the idea that is being conveyed here. This people who obey his voice and keep his covenant will be a treasured possession. They will be royal property that is elevated above all the other property of the king as being unique, as being special. In Deuteronomy, Moses explains something of the reason for this when he says in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verses 6 to 8, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The secret of election is hidden in God's love. There is no other reason. He set his love upon certain ones whom he chose to save. And that is the message of the Bible from beginning to end. God is sovereign in whom he will save. And God chose a people from all the peoples of the world to be his treasured possession. In the second place, he says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests." They will be a kingdom because he shall be their king. But they shall be a kingdom of priests. The idea of the priesthood is the idea of access to God and service for God. Indeed, the nation of Israel as a nation were intended to be a people among the nations. That's important. They were to be a people among the nations, because they were in a special way to be priests for the nations. And in reality, it is through them that the Saviour was to come, who was to be a blessing for all nations. They were to declare God to the nations. And indeed, Peter takes up the language of Exodus 19 and he applies it to the church. When in those verses that we read from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10, he says, "You are a chosen race," speaking of the church, "a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Once you were not a people, indicating that these in the church were once outside of the people of God, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. They were God's treasured possession to be a kingdom of priests declaring God to the nations. And they were to be a holy nation. That is, they were to be unique. They were to be set apart for the service of God. And this language then applies to all who put their faith in Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation takes up this language and applies it again to the church. John says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, he says at the end of verse 5, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And that language is used elsewhere in the book of Revelation as well. This language of possession by God, of priesthood before God, of being set apart for the service of God, is applied to the church. Indeed, this is the mystery that Paul speaks of. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, and he uses this same language elsewhere as well. In Ephesians chapter 3, in the first 6 verses, Paul writes, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles," assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, "how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Essentially, what Paul is saying there is, those promises that were made by God of having a treasured possession, of building a kingdom of priests and a holy nation for his glory, encompasses Gentiles and is not for Israelites alone. In fact, Paul says that it isn't just by Israelite descent that someone is a child of Abraham. The physical descent from Abraham is not sufficient. There needs to be a spiritual descent as well. A faith in God and in the promises of God, as we've been studying in the book of Romans on Sunday mornings. And so we are participants. Exodus is talking about us. We have experienced redemption and preservation and the realization of the promises of God. We are called to obey the voice of God and keep the covenant of God. And we do so through faith in Jesus Christ, who acts on our behalf. And we have been made a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation for the glory of God, and as his witnesses to this world. And so we should exult in what God has done for us. And we should go boldly into this world, representing him to the nations. Let's pray. Our Father God, we do give you thanks for these wonderful blessings that are ours through faith in Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you for the salvation that is ours. Redemption, preservation, and the realization of the promises of God. And we thank you for the people that we have been made, a people that belong to you, a people that are able to approach you, a people that are called to serve you. And we thank you that all of this is done, has been done for us by Jesus Christ, not accomplished by us through our own obedience. We thank you that the message of the new covenant is a message of grace in Christ. And we pray, Lord God, that you would help us to respond to that grace with obedience and commitment to you for your glory and for the good of this world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.